Thank you, Matt, for your prayers. I think as we look out into our world today, we wonder why God doesn't come down and rescue us. And of course, the whole point is that he has. And over these next few weeks, we're going to be looking at, through the Gospels, at seeing Jesus and understanding more of Jesus. And we're starting really at the beginning of Jesus' ministry with this strange account of this prophet crying out in the wilderness. And as we look at seeing Jesus, we're just aware of the need of our world at the moment. And of course, there are a third of the world's population claim to be Christians. We are a sleeping giant that needs to rise up. And I suppose that starts with us today, doesn't it? That we need to rise up to be the people that God wants us to be. So let's take a look at this account of John the Baptist crying out in the wilderness and see how that might connect with our world today. And I was thinking of different sorts of people who we're trying to reach with our message. These groups that I've thought of probably align to a certain extent with different generations, but not exclusively so. There is some crossover. Well, first of all, there are the comfortable. So there are those who are comfortable with Christian values. Perhaps they've grown up with them through their lives. Some will not believe in God, but they still have a developed sense of what is right and what is wrong and some sort of sense of confidence in that. They've probably added some values that aren't that Christian as well. And have a raft of assumed values, though, that they try and live their lives by. They live their lives by it, and they expect other people to live their lives by those values, too. And these people, this group, they think, basically, that they're right, and they're comfortable with that, and they think, I'm fine. That's the first group. Well, the second group, they suspect that they are wrong. They think that the Christianity is probably primarily about rules, about commandments, and they know that they've broken quite a lot of the rules, if they're honest. Perhaps things about relationships, I don't know, selfishness, gambling, honesty, whatever it is, tax returns. But they say, well, you've got to live in the real world, and you know, everybody does it, and it's what normal people do. And their impression of God is of God who condemns them, of a God who says no to them. And they don't really want to know God because he's only going to make them feel bad, really. And so perhaps they deny him or they try to avoid thinking about him. They feel condemned by God. Well, the third group out there, I think, are those for whom Christian values and the church are a complete mystery. I've got no idea of what it's all about. The idea of any sort of external, objective values from outside doesn't really fit with them well at all. And this is an increasing group in our sort of postmodern society. They would be surprised and perplexed if someone said that something they were doing was wrong. It's my life. You know, what's it got to do with you? I know what's right for me. And they've got no idea of a sort of objective idea of right and wrong. And to them, someone who does believe in right and wrong seems really quite quaint, or perhaps a bit extraordinary, or even a bigot that they've got something that they think is right for everybody. There is, however, in this group, one fixed value that they ascribe to and that they feel that everybody else should ascribe to. They've got one objective value, and that's tolerance. A year or so ago, I was asked to do a school assembly on tolerance, and it was a series on Christian values in a church school, and it went, we'd done honesty, courage, faithfulness, and then we came to tolerance. So talk with your neighbour for a moment. Is tolerance a Christian value, do you think? Okay, you've got a minute or two to talk about. Is tolerance a Christian value? Okay. Well, it's an interesting question, isn't it, when you start to really think about it. Is tolerance a Christian value? I've decided I'm not sure that it is. I thought it was when I was asked to do the assembly till I started thinking about it. But and you can disagree with me, of course, on all of this, all these categories of people. I mean, that's very sort of grey, the differences between those people, really. I've given you black and white caricatures to try and make a point, but of course everybody's grey in the middle of amongst those things. And the question of tolerance as well, you might want to tackle me on this, but it seems to me that tolerance says, you do your thing and I'll do mine and I won't bother you. So you're in your little corner and I'm in my little corner, and you know, I'm not going to interrupt what you're doing. But Christians believe in love. And love says that actually I care about you. And I care about what you're doing. And actually, I want you to care about me and care about what I'm doing. Tolerance speaks, actually, of us being divided and not being interdependent. But love actually goes a much higher value. It talks about interdependence, about care, about responsibility for each other. Love says, I'll risk myself for you. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the story of the Samaritan comes across this Jewish man who's been attacked, and he should have hated the Jewish man because he was a Samaritan, and Samaritans and Jews didn't get on. But the Samaritan risks being robbed, and he gets involved and stops on the road, and he picks up the man, puts him on his donkey, and he takes him to the inn, and he gets him patched up, and he pays his money. That's not tolerance. Tolerance would really be to not get too involved, perhaps. But love involves getting involved with other people. Don't get me wrong, tolerance is helpful. We don't want to be intolerant. It's just rather a low target for what we need in our world. Rather a low target to aim for. Okay, so we've got these three groups. They're sort of black and white characteristics. And there's lots of shades of grey between them. But have a chat now for a moment. How do you think our Bible passage might impact on these three groups? How do you think John the Baptist and Jesus being baptised, what do you think might be the message from that for these three groups? That's a really difficult question, so let's spend a few minutes talking about it, and then I'll try and answer it. Okay, you've got the answers? I won't come round with a microphone. It seems to me that if we're looking at the Bible's got to apply, hasn't it, to our world and to the people who really exist in it. And that's why I'm trying to apply this passage to these three groups. So what's going on in this passage? Well, John is clearly an amazing preacher, because despite his kind of slightly odd clothes and his slightly odd way of doing his life, hordes of ordinary people have come and have confessed their sin and have been baptized in the River Jordan. And we can miss how radical it is that John is being here, because the Jewish people knew about baptism. They really did. But baptism wasn't for Jews. Baptism was for Gentiles. Because, you see, when a non-Jew discovered God and became a God-fearer and then wanted to become a Jew, they would be baptized to wash away their sort of impurity and purify them, ready to become a Jew. But John here is baptizing Jews. So this was radically different. He was saying, really, you know, the past is not enough. There is something new coming. There's a new purification, a new start that is here. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they've sort of rolled up to see what was happening, because John was causing all this trouble, really. And to their credit, some of the Pharisees and some of the Sadducees decided to be baptized along with the ordinary people. But this is what John says to them. He's not overly welcoming. He wouldn't be on the sort of St. Francis welcome team, really, with what he says, because this is what he says, verse 7. When he saw the many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.'" In other words, it's no good just saying, "Oh, I'm a Jew, I'm all right." You actually need to have real faith and real life. You see, these religious people, they were comfortable. And they were saying, "I'm fine." And though they'd begun to repent and they'd come for baptism, John the Baptist was saying there's so much more here. Don't rely on a sort of outward show by, oh, let's just get baptized. You need to be baptized in the heart. You need something bigger, something greater to happen. You know, it's no good going through your familiar religious rituals. Going through the motions needs to be deeper. Get ready, for the Lord is coming. Get ready, for there is a judgment coming, was John's message. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with fire. I don't expect they really knew what that meant, but it sounded a bit scary, didn't it? He will baptize you with fire. There's a judgment coming. You see, John the Baptist knew that God was coming in a new and radical way. And for him, that could only mean judgment. So verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is coming is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then this, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It's a powerful message for them. If you're a Christian today, if you're a believer, a religious person, the message of this passage is repent. Because we're not fine, actually. We're forgiven, praise God, we're forgiven, but we're not fine. We need to come back to God, to be repenting, to be opening our lives again and again. C.S. Lewis said this, God is the only comfort. He is also the supreme terror. The thing we most need and the thing we most want to hide from. He is our only possible ally, and we have made ourselves his enemies. Some people talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. They are still only playing with religion. Goodness is either the great safety or the great danger, according to the way you react to it. And we have reacted the wrong way. You see, it's as we realize that we're not fine. It's as we abandon ourselves before God, as we open ourselves vulnerably to him, that we receive his forgiveness and his restoration and his new life and his incredible, never-ending forgiveness, bottomless well of forgiveness, bottomless love. But when we say we're fine, we miss that depth of his love. We're forgiven, but we miss that love, that renewing. So that's the first group of my three groups, comfortable with Christian values. I'm fine. It's most of us, probably. We need to repent to hear John's message and return to the Lord. And John, he's expecting Jesus, God's Messiah, to come in judgment. So what happens next? Well, it's a real surprise to John what happens next. Because Jesus comes to the Jordan. And Jesus, John knew that Jesus was the anointed one. He'd grown up with him. He was his cousin. So he'd known him most of his life. And he knew about Jesus' birth. And he knew about Jesus' upbringing. So he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And he was clearly expecting Jesus to take charge of the mission from that point on. That Jesus would become the new John the Baptist, preaching and calling people to repent. That's what John was expecting. To overturn all that was wrong, to bring a time of judgment from God. But Jesus, the Holy One, the one from God, fully human and yet also fully divine, ultimate goodness, he stands before them on the bank of the Jordan. And he stands not in judgment, but in humility. And he takes off his robe. And he goes down into the sort of cold, muddy water of the Jordan. And he's pushing himself under the water. And John says, what are you doing? Get up. You're the Messiah. Get up. This is not right. But Jesus is identifying with each of these groups here. You see, as he's throwing his lot with those who say, I've failed. I'm condemned. Jesus says, I need to go down into the water too. Jesus comes alongside those who are lost. He's saying, I need to go down in the water too with you. I've come alongside. I'm not above. I'm with you. So Jesus immersed himself into the culture of the people of his day, the lost, the lonely, the sick, the outcast, and the rich as well. He lived his life alongside. And then as he went down into the muddy Jordan water, the Holy Spirit came upon him and empowered him for the task. And God spoke from heaven, "This is my Son, my beloved, whom I love." So God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, they were all involved in this action of coming down and becoming part of the world in which we live. And don't we need that as we look at the suffering and the pain that there is in our world? We need a God who is involved, a God who is in the mud with us. And if God has made this sort of cross-cultural journey from heaven to earth in order to reach us, then we need to make a journey too, from in here to out there, to the world that needs God's love. We must leave the safety of our churches to reach out and come alongside. Not with a message that says repent, but a message that says we are here and that God loves you. God is there for you. And we journey alongside those in our culture. We lay down anything in our church that might get away in the way of our message. And we long to be Jesus to the people around us. You know, that's going to cost us. That means we're going to need to be vulnerable. We're going to need to look foolish sometimes. We need to take off our robes and we need to go down into the water and into the mud and to lay ourselves down for our world. That's what we're called to do. Not to be safe and comfortable in our churches saying, I'm fine, but to go out and to be vulnerable for our world. So that's what I think Jesus is saying in this passage. And that's what I think says for each of these groups of people, that God is there and alongside. So let's take off our robes. Let's reach out and reach into our world. You know, God is already out there. God is not just in here. He's out there. He's gone before us. He's gone into your week. Wherever you're going to spend your day, whether you're in the hospital or you're in the school or you're in a business, God is there already, and he calls us to lay ourselves down and to love as he has done. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we pray that we will not be comfortable people who say, I'm fine. But Lord, we will come humbly before you. Receive your forgiveness and be filled with your love. And then, Lord, we pray that you'll send us out to those who feel condemned, who feel they have failed, with a message of forgiveness, of love. To those who are unaware, but who actually are lost, with a message of love. Just imagine for a moment where you'll spend this week. Your workplace. The people that you'll meet. Things that you'll be doing. As you imagine those places, just realize that God is already there by his Spirit. How will he use you this week? How will you take off your robe and get into the mud? How will you show love? How will you make a difference? We see a massive world of need, but as each Christian starts where they are, what they're doing, and if each Christian acts, a mighty giant of love, the triumphant church will arise. So Lord, we pray, make us part of that. Fill us with your Spirit today. Fill us with your Spirit for this week. Give us courage. Give us eyes to see. Use us, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.